Now let us read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua and the 9th chapter. The book of Joshua chapter 9. Now when all the kings west of Jordan heard about these things, that is the destruction of the city of Ai, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea, the Mediterranean, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, those of Jerusalem, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hevites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" Because God's command was to destroy the Canaanites. "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtoreth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are, and our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not, and this is the whole point of the chapter, did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, Kiriath-Yearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers," notice, "for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 9. But before we come to today's lesson, I have to say that objections were rightly taken to my interpretation of the ambush last Sunday. And I want simply to say that I stand corrected as to God appointing the ambush, as in chapter 8, verse 2. There it stands. And I am proved wrong, and express my apologies for misstating the case. At the same time, I am aware that scholars also are embarrassed at the divine direction to ambush. And Ellicott in particular notes that the word ambush at verse 9 of chapter 8 is different from the word at verses 2, 7, 19, and 21. The word ambush at verse 9 has a rather more sinister flavor, suggesting lurking. And that seems to suggest that Joshua interpreted the word ambush his own way. Not only so, but Matthew Henry referred to last Sunday, if you remember, those of you who were here, Matthew Henry goes to great lengths to justify God's command to ambush Ai. And I'm going to read what he says. Matthew Henry says, "The stratagem here used, we are sure, was lawful and good. God himself appointed it, and we have no reason to think but that the like is lawful and good in other wars." That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Here was no league broken, no oath of promise violated, nor anything like it. It was not by the pretense of a parley or treaty of peace that the advantage was gained. No, these are sacred things, he says, and not to be jested with, nor used to serve a turn. The truth, when once it is plighted, becomes a debt, even to the enemy. But in this stratagem here was no untruth told, says Matthew Henry. Nothing was concealed but their own counsels, which no enemy ever pretended a right to be entrusted with. Nothing was dissembled, nothing counterfeited, but a retreat which was no natural or necessary indication at all of their inability to maintain their onset, or of any design not to renew it. The enemy ought to have been on their guard, and to have kept within the defense of their own walls. Common prudence, he says, would have directed them not to venture on the pursuit of the army, which they saw was so far superior to them in numbers, and leave their city unguarded. But, he says, if the people will be deceived, let them. If the Canaanites will be so easily imposed upon, and in pursuit of God's Israel will break through all the laws and policy of good management, the Israelites are not at all to be blamed for taking advantage of their fury and thoughtlessness. Nor, he says, is it any way consistent with the character God is pleased to give them, that is, the Israelites, that they are children who will not lie. Thus, Matthew Henry, you will see that that is an exceedingly elaborate defense, even if you've only taken in part of it, an exceedingly elaborate defense of his position. And I make no comment on it, simply give it to you. John Calvin, for his part, stresses that Israel had been shocked by the defeat at Ai. Their heart had melted away, so that God consulted their weakness by laying no greater burden upon them than they were able to bear until they had recovered from their excessive panic and could execute his commands with alacrity. He therefore enjoined them to fight by stratagem more than by open war, to entice the enemy out and to select a secret place for an ambuscade which might take them by surprise. Thus Calvin. It is clear from that also that Calvin sought to spring to the defense of Joshua. And I will say no more. Here in chapter 9, the people of Israel, having ascended the Judean plateau after their victories at Jericho and Ai, and having confirmed their loyalty to the Lord at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, you remember, with the law written down for them to follow, they seem to have returned to their base camp at Gilgal in the valley, very likely to consider their strategy for the further conquest of the land. It was a time to seek the Lord, but they didn't. That's the message. Meantime, the people of the land, being afraid, got together, rather tardily, it must be admitted, but they got together in a united alliance to resist Israel absolutely. Possibly such an alliance of heterogeneous peoples had never taken place before. Perhaps the Canaanites and the different tribes in Canaan had never joined together. Well, of course, they'd never been faced with such a foe as Israel before. But now they were faced with this common enemy, Israel. And they had perforce to consider what they must do unitedly against Israel's intention to come and swallow them up. From Israel's point of view, such a muster of the inhabitants of the land, all the different tribes, north, south, and center, such a muster was the action of the real enemy of God and man, Satan, and was one of two attempts that the enemy made to get the better of Israel. In this instance, by resisting them unitedly, and if possible, liquidating them as invaders of their land. And we shall see how the united army fared, God willing, in a fortnight's time in chapter 10. But chapter 9 now, the ruse here was more subtle and complex and involved only one people of the land, the Gibeonites. I say the ruse, the stratagem, was subtle and complex because it is clear that the Gibeonites had heeded the rumors spread throughout the land, which, you remember, Rahab and others had spoken about. You can read of that in the second chapter, the 9th verse, and then in Joshua, the 5th chapter, and the 1st verse, that the people of the land were constantly speaking about this great people who had come from Egypt. That this people from Egypt were commanded by their Lord and God to come and take over Canaan and wipe out all the Amorites, as recorded in Genesis 15:16, because of the wickedness of the Amorites. And like Rahab, the Gibeonites, despite their terror, decided that they were not to be liquidated, but would seek to ingratiate themselves, if they could, into the pity, if not the favor, of this great people, Israel, come from afar, from Egypt. And this is how they did it. Greatly daring and cleverly, they dressed themselves up and presented themselves as a delegation of pilgrims from a faraway land. This also is a stratagem to match last Sunday's stratagem, which to my mind had a great deal of irony in it. Subtlety, then, the ambush, I mean, is met by subtlety here. But how did the Gibeonites think they could sustain such a pretense before Israel? Could they have foreseen that this people, Israel, for whom they had a kind of respect as well as a fear, could they have foreseen that they would swear by an oath to accept them at their face value and would ensure their survival, at least, if not their acceptance? It was a tremendous risk for the Gibeonites to take, although they had all to lose, of course, otherwise. And the only possibility that their stratagem would succeed, if they but knew it, was by the integrity of Israel. And so I ask the question, did these Gibeonites instinctively believe that their ruse would work? Well, we don't know. What we do know is that although the people of Israel were more than suspicious, Joshua inclined to trust them. Joshua and the leaders inclined to trust them. And I want to think about that. Was this an example of a people being led away by a leader? Joshua obviously isn't a Moses. And I think we have to confess it. Anyway, we have in our own day a classic example of this, of leaders leading whole nations, vast areas of the earth astray. In particular, in the fact that for 70 years plus, the vast Russian complex was led astray by the influence of the Jew Karl Marx and Lenin and Stalin. And you know, perhaps the leaders today have not sufficiently repented. Perhaps it's too much to expect of them who do not have the light of Christ in their souls. But perhaps the leaders today have not sufficiently repented yet of their predecessors' sins in order to make the new start that they all want to make. They say, and this is an ominous thought, they say that communism has simply gone underground, certainly in some quarters of Eastern Europe, with a view to undermining what progress toward democracy the peoples seek to make. The people of Israel questioned the delegation. Perhaps you are not from a faraway land at all. So the Gibeonites appealed to Joshua, "We are your servants." But Joshua himself asked, "Who are you and where are you from?" And it was then, of course, that they lied. And was it Adolf Hitler who said, "When you lie, in order to get away with it, you have to lie magnificently"? Well, they certainly lied plausibly, for they said it was the fame of Israel's God which had brought them. I wonder if there was any truth in that, or if it was just part of their stratagem. We don't know. Perhaps there was some truth. Perhaps they did want to inquire of Israel's God. So, after sampling their moldy bread and tasting their wine, the Gibeonites, you know, are said to have had huge caves in their territory where they stored their wine. After sampling their moldy bread and tasting their wine, Israel succumbed without inquiring of the Lord. Now, it is easy, you know, in the midst of human negotiations, not to inquire of the Lord and to forget about him altogether in the midst of a trying situation. For Joshua, upon whom the whole responsibility for the Lord lay, perhaps thinking the case was proved and probably that his own people were too suspicious, Joshua forthwith made a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. This is precisely, if I may say so, what we were in danger of doing ourselves in seeking supplementary funds to pay our small share for the renovations. Once the treaty was made, the Gibeonites felt somewhat secure, and so it leaked out that they were not from afar, but at hand. And this, as we read, of course, incensed the Israelites, that they had been deceived by the cunning of this people, and because they had professed to be seeking the Lord. So up Israel went to confront them, but not to attack, because of the oath. After all, a treaty had been made and a solemn oath given. Nonetheless, the people remonstrated with their leaders for being so naive. But all that they could say was that they had given their oath and could not break it. Well, you know, we are warned in the New Testament by our Lord himself about oaths, aren't we? What did Jesus say? He said, swear not at all. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Well, you see, Satan sees to it that comparatively simple situations are made subtle in order to deceive. For he himself, Satan, the great liar, is of course a past master at lying, and a great teacher of his disreputable craft. So the Gibeonites were allowed to survive and to become vassals of Israel. And the most that Joshua could do was to remonstrate with them for their deceit and declare that they were now under a curse and would be slaves of Israel forever, as woodcutters and water carriers. For, said Joshua, the house of my God. This is the interesting part. Was there any faith in these creatures to begin with? And was this Joshua's response to it? We don't know. Then the Gibeonites came clean and admitted that they had feared for their lives because they believed, like Rahab, the rumors that had reached Canaan from Egypt and from the desert about this people who were motivated by the Lord their God to come and take Canaan and wipe the people out. And this emphasizes how prophetic the Lord's word was to Abraham in Genesis 15:16 about the wickedness of the Amorites being not yet full for divine punishment. But it's obvious that by the time Israel arrived by the side of Jordan, the wickedness of the Amorites was full for divine punishment, and the rod of their destruction was Israel. Perhaps the fear of the people of the land included, I'm just wondering, included a divine foreboding that they were a doomed people. Whether there was any conscience with regard to their wickedness for generations or not, we don't know. But one wonders whether there was a certain foreboding that suggests possibly that conscience was working. Maybe not. If so, then like Rahab, who was saved by her faith, perhaps the Gibeonites also were saved by that very same faith. I don't know, but it is a possibility in the providence, the sovereign providence of God. What do you think? But of course that didn't excuse Israel. She would have to cope with the influence of a pagan people among them. a pagan people only emerging from their paganism. And even as servants, they could still influence the people of Israel towards what is called, by the scholars, the syncretism of a plurality of gods, worshipping different gods and different religions. Which, of course, was what Israel fell into later on, as we know. The Gibeonites might easily have done what the people sent from Assyria to replace the 10 tribes did, you remember? Namely, incorporate the worship of Israel's God with the worship of other gods. And there you have the Samaritans and Mount Gerizim to this very day, worshipping. Mainly worshipping Jehovah, but other gods. You know, that the God, that is something which the God of Israel cannot allow, worship of other gods, because he is jealous, is our God, knowing that he is the only God, and those that people call gods are merely created angels, fallen away and gone astray. What else can they be but creatures that have turned against their Creator? They are not gods, but devils, demons. Yes. Mohammedans and Hindus, take note. The one hopeful feature of this extraordinary situation is that these people would become woodcutters and water carriers for a Joshua who said they would serve the house of my God. Now, how would this work? All right then, from all the confusion of this compromised situation, what are we to learn and apply? Remember first that Israel's defeat at Ai was due to the sin of one man, and then the secondary sin of the complacency of the people. Is it possible that the sin of another individual Israelite led to this failure in insight? Again, we don't know, but I'm simply asking questions which I believe we have every right to do when you read the scriptures. Not to come to conclusions beyond the scriptures, but to ask questions. Was this another example of some individual sinning and leading Joshua and the leaders astray? To their refusal to inquire of the Lord what he thought about the Gibeonites. I wonder what the Lord would have said if Joshua had sought the Lord about them there and then. Would he have simply said, Joshua, they are lying? Or would he have said or added, but it arises from a certain belief in their divine destiny and a desire to survive and be subject to Israel's jurisdiction or even to submit to Israel's God? Was that in their minds and hearts? I wonder. We won't know until we go upstairs. Certainly, the modern commentary I mentioned before tries to justify Israel blending in with a foreign culture, as indeed missionaries to Africa and other lands have had to come to terms with the primitive enthusiasms of African believers and let them worship the Lord God and his Son Jesus Christ according to their native fashion. Only the Word of God in such a situation could guide safely. And the pity of it was that Joshua, of all men, did not seek the Lord's Word, but went ahead on the assumption that his own wisdom as the leader of the Lord's people was sufficient. It never is.
however eminent a leader, and however dedicated to the Lord, he may never trust his own wisdom. We need to seek the Lord at all times. That's what we do before we ever begin to discuss anything at our office bearers' meetings. We ask God's guidance. But the trouble may be, you see, that we don't take our fallenness seriously enough. For the truth is that since the fall, we have always had to choose and act under the curse of our original sinfulness and of the false decisions our fathers and we have made. And the great thing about our all-wise God is that he is able to steer the ship of redemption right through all the stormy maze of man's sins through the centuries to reach safe haven in a perfect state. But to avoid disasters on the way, we need his perfect guidance at every turn. How God works out his perfect will in the midst of and often through our imperfections is a great mystery. How can he perfect his will through our imperfections? That's something we must never cease to explore. That's why I'm asking so many questions this morning. But that doesn't ever excuse our sins. And as children of God, there is almost always an earthly price to be paid for our sins and our follies. Although, notice what I'm saying. I'm saying that again. I say that doesn't ever excuse our sins. And as children of God, there is almost always an earthly price to be paid for our sins and our follies. Although the heavenly price was paid by Christ on the cross. Are you following that? The destination of the saints is not in doubt by their sins, but their destiny as to reward and loss is something we have to reckon with constantly. That's why we sometimes have to live with the consequences of our own sins to the end of our days, although they are forgiven. Do you believe that? I believe that passionately. Wasn't it Emerson who was supposed to have said, God may forgive, but nature never? Well, what he actually said was, nature pardons no mistakes. Its nay is nay, and its yea is yea. You see what I'm saying? Adam and Eve had to live with the dire consequences of their sin to their dying day, whether they were ultimately saved or not. So may we have to live with the results of some of our mistakes to the end of our days. Forgiven though we may be, some of the things we have done may not be cancelled out until we go hence. We cannot be too careful. Of course, over against that, there is the remedy of sin. And that is such a blessing. So God can make good come out of evil. And it certainly was the case, as we shall see in the next chapter, that it was in the interests of Israel's subsequent conquest of the land that they had the Gibeonites on their side. when, as chapter 10 tells us, Israel needed the sun to stand still for them, to rout the alliance of southern Canaanites soon to face them. What then do we learn from this complex chapter? Surely, above all things, that we cannot live too close to God to save us from committing sins which can mar our lives down here and which need forgiving. But also, which sins can involve us in the works of the flesh, which will have to be burned up as useless when we reach glory. Christ has paid the price for all our sins. But yet, if we live a life of self-indulgence, then even our professed Christian works will all be burned up, and we will stand, as it were, naked before God. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 3:15, saved so as by fire. What an awful thing to think, to stand before God in heaven, saved as by fire. Thus, we need to keep as closely as we may to the narrow way, and therefore, let the Lord bless us and make us fruitful in our works for Him. As fruitful and blessed as it is possible for mortals upon the earth. That's why we're going to close by singing, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." 457. 457.